the finishing of the lesson that we have this morning. If you've been with us for any length of time, you'll know that today will be the last time we'll be looking at the Psalms. That's 37 lessons since last April, and a total of some 40 or 41 Psalms, I think, that we've touched upon in what has become an 8-month marathon. I've taught the Psalms on two other occasions in the now 38 years that I've been preaching, and it was never satisfying to me just because the book is so huge, and it is so profoundly wise and useful and encouraging. It gives us an insight into the experience of life through men like David who have lived the experiences of life far more intensely and far more many of them than any of us really will. And so we have then that opportunity in the Psalms, and really like no other book in the Bible, to develop within ourselves the same attitudes, the same mindset, the same heart that is attributed to David, who was a man after God's own heart. So it's been 37 lessons since the last Sunday was the first one in April that we had. And that is, brethren, a long haul. I know that it is. So I thank you for that. In the previous occasions, I did, in fact, only about half or less as many songs as we did this time around. And I'm just grateful for the study myself. I hope it's been useful for you. I know that it must have been challenging. That's a long time in any given book. But today will be the last time. And it is with some real regret, then, that I feel like I'm losing a friend here, if you will, living in the Psalms as we have for so very long. In Jerusalem, and very close to the walls of Jerusalem on the south side of the city, there is a statue that you see before you, of one artist's idea at least of what King David may have looked like. It is a statue of a man with a harp wearing a crown. For those of you that are listening on the recording, you'll have the pictures before you. But he is seated and playing that harp. You may notice, if you're able to look close enough, it is a statue that suffers a fair amount of abuse because of the tensions that exist in Israel among a number of factions, both religious and political. The strings have been broken off. There's only one that remains there now, possibly two, I guess I can see. His nose has been damaged. There's just a lot of violence that takes place against any sort of representation of any given religion. The other groups, of course, will be attacking it. Nobody knows what David looked like. Of course, it's not a photograph or anything, but it gives us something of an idea in life size, as a matter of fact, of what the harps of David's time might have looked like. This man who was the sweet singer of Israel, who was the great psalmist of the Bible, and who was, by all counts, save his son might give him a run for his money, now the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm number 145, which was apparently, traditionally at least, has been attributed to King David. It is a psalm that has been for so many centuries now, actually written about 3,000 years ago, so beloved by the world at large, and most especially by the Jews, over whom he had been their king and is one of their great heroes, that the rabbis in the 1700s actually claimed, and I suppose that some would then, even to this day, that if a person would just read this psalm 3 times daily, then they would be guaranteed a place in heaven. They counted this as just one of the premier expressions of love and of devotion, of commitment, and of hopeful determinations about what kind of a person that we ought to be. That in many respects, it has been one of the paramount, not just in popularity, but I think in importance historically among all these 150 Psalms. Now by this time I hope you've opened to your Bible. You've probably been scanning down through this. You'll be recognizing as you look at these 21 verses, phrases that you will hear in everyday assembly, phrases that you may hear in everyday life, phrases that have quotations in the New Testament or references, allusions to them. Brethren, Psalm 145 is a very fitting way to close out our study of 8 months in this marvelous book. And all I'll be able to do for you this morning in the little while that we have is essentially just to outline it, but to spend a moment or two with each and every thought that David composed here. We have no idea when David wrote this particular psalm. It seems to me that it may have been in the earlier portions of his life or the middle portions of his life, because he is so determined to declaring before his God the intentions of his life. Seems a little bit less likely that such thoughts would be those of a man later in his life who has either succeeded or failed in the things that David is encumbering himself with. He is vowing before his God to keep. And so we'll go rather quickly, but virtually, brethren, every line in the psalm is the manifestation of a godly man declaring before his God a vow that he will be a certain kind of an individual because he knows his God. He understands his God. He appreciates Jehovah and the magnificence of that being who is our Lord is so great in this man's mind that every phrase reveals an understanding that is just most enlightening and encouraging for us as well. So when you start off in Psalm 145 in verses 1 and 2, look at the firm determination with which he declares his purpose. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. You see then, again, why I say it sounds like maybe a younger man who looks forward to having days to do this. It does not appear to me, though he uses the phrase forever and ever twice, that he's really focusing so much on the eternity that he will spend with his God, though certainly that's true. I think he understood that. I think he expressed that. I think he's including that. But what he is saying is that while I draw breath, this is what I will be, this is what I will do. Now, to extol means to praise, but it's sort of an intense little word. It means to do so very enthusiastically, very fully. It's not just to say, I love you, Lord, but it is to go on at length with how much I love you and the manner in which I love you. I will extol you, my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever, every day. So not just in eternity, but now while I live, I will praise your name forever and ever. David has set himself, brethren, to be an individual who every single day is so filled with the glory of God in his mind that he can't stop himself from uttering that praise, from expressing that praise, from elaborating upon that praise. And that is hard to do, brethren, no matter when you live. It is, I suspect, more difficult for us in the times in which we live. The distractions that we have, the busyness that consumes us, the tiredness that we feel because of the pressures that are upon us in the kind of a society that we live in today. If you are not one that has thought about how wonderful it would be to live somewhere out in the country where you don't have a lot of demands on your time and maybe tending to some livestock, you know, I think there just must be something wrong with you. Little House on the Prairie was popular for a reason. We look at that as being just idyllic, and in some respects it is. Now, it's a hard line. They had worries too. And so David, he knew concerns, but he was a man too in his early life, at least in an agricultural kind of a system, an agrarian society, with a lot of time on his hands, out tending the sheep through the entire night, alone and on guard. To do what? To think frivolous thoughts? To think selfish thoughts? To think carnal thoughts? No, brethren, to extol God. To think about Him as King is in the very first line and a major theme in this psalm. And to bless that name. To speak of Him in his own mind and to speak of Him to all others. David vowed that he would praise his God forever and ever and every day. That is hard to do. I got out of a kid's case in the Bible class this morning. Come to my class on time. Commit yourself to do this. And this because, brethren, when we assemble, it is to learn about our God, to learn about His plans, to understand who He is, so that we will then be moved to erupt into this kind of praise, to be obsessed with these kinds of thought. If we are not immersed in the nature of our God, if we haven't put in the time to read and to study all the time we possibly can, then, brethren, it'll be difficult to get it. How great He truly is. So David vows to praise Him and then turns to the why. He says in verse 3, great is the Lord, highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Thinking about this, part of the reason, again, I pleaded with the kids this morning, come! You know, at the beginning of the class, get as much as you can, because, brethren, the Lord is great. He is highly to be praised. He's unsearchable. We can't know Him. He is so high above us. But we can try, and we can learn, and we can grow. And this greatness, one generation, is to praise to another. I have not taught anything but adults since about 1977-78. It is a great honor to work with our young adults. It has come, you know, to me in my role as a preacher to be, you know, primarily teaching adult classes Sunday morning, Wednesday night. There's much on my heart now, and looking as it was in David's heart, to pass it on to that next generation. To instill in them the kind of passion that David knew, that I aspire to, that many of you recognize and practice, that we all of us wish that we could share in. And then in verse 4, he says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty works. This is David's first stated reason for why he will devote his life every day and then eternity to the praise of his God. Because God is great. Because He's wonderful. Because He's awesome. Because He is God. Then, in the next verse 5, 6, and 7, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. And I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. And shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. What does he do in 5, 6, and 7? He vows again. The man makes a personal oath to himself. This will happen in my life. This I will do. But he carries in his mind also a vision of the success that it will bear in his own life as well as among all of those that he'll be speaking to. You watch for this as you go through this list. Look for it in these verses right here. There's a couple of themes that keep coming up. The one that is most prominent of all is David uttering these things, speaking these things. He cannot keep them to himself. He's going to tell that next generation. He's going to tell everybody he knows. He is going to give them to understand how magnificent his God is, because he sees that when that is done, that generation after generation, there will be profit for the people of God in it. Look at 5, 6, and 7 again. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I'll meditate. Then immediately follow, and men shall speak. See, if I meditate, then men will speak. If I am immersed and obsessed in God's Word, then men will speak. If I spend enormous amounts of my time late at night worried about the bear, worried about the wolf, worried about the robber, but if I spend that time meditating on my God, men will speak of the power of his awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully for your righteousness. David is just consumed with how glorious that will be when he can just look out and everybody's doing this. But he accepts the responsibility, brethren, that it must first begin with him. I will meditate and men will speak. If I do my part, I will have influence in the community in which I live. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. Now begins a series of reasons for praising God. The meditations of his heart in the past have borne fruit. His closeness to his God is just growing. And he sees that God is not only great, but God is also gracious. God, who is perfect and who is our judge, has every reason to just annihilate us. But he has no such thing. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's great in loving kindness. He's good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Brethren, just that one line would be good for one night's meditation. God's mercies are over all his works. Don't forget that. Because that Old Testament, as well as the New, is just full of the works of God. And if you forget that his mercies are over every one of them, that behind everything he does, from the most long-suffering patience to the most cataclysmic judgments, his mercy is over all of that. What God does because he loves, because he cares, because he knows that the full range from the greatest blessing to the most horrifying punishment are all necessary, dependent upon the circumstances, if mankind will come to appreciate how great he is. So never forget it, brethren. There is mercy. There is grace over every work, controlling, guiding everything you ever read in Scripture that God does. In verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. So having given a second reason for praising God that he is gracious, he now thirdly focuses on those works himself, with themselves, which brings us to the next section, 11, 12, and 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, brethren, just a little bit of an aside right here. In churches of Christ, and for good reason, we have come to think, maybe just a little bit too exclusively, is what I'm going to maintain here, though, that the kingdom is a New Testament thing. And it is. There is a fulfillment of God's promises and an establishment of a kingdom that has a fullness and a different nature in the inclusion, which I labored at great length to help the younger ones in that Bible class to see this morning, the inclusion of all mankind, not just the Jew, but of everyone. That idea of kingdom, though, brethren, is not something that you hear for the first time in the New Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament. And there's a kingdom in the Old Testament. And the saints of the Old Testament are in that kingdom. And David wanted to extol that kingdom. David wanted the people to think in terms of a great king who did not sit upon a physical throne in Jerusalem, but was the king of heaven and earth. And then every human being as subjects in that kingdom. And so that thought is another of those that David meditates upon daily so that the virtues of his God and his kingdom might be extolled. Now, I couldn't get everything on one page, so I have to go to a second slide here. Come now to verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. There's a fifth reason to praise our God and to vow to do so. And brethren, that is that He is helping. There's mercy in every work. And even when you're suffering, suffering itself teaches things that only suffering can teach. In verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God feeds the world, brethren, not farmers. Now, that lifetime appreciating farmers. I sold dairy feed for some years. Been wrapped up in it one form or another. My folks raised horses. My mom's 82. She's still got two of them. She still rides them. And I still feed them. I get to visit my mom. Can't escape that. Hey, that old alfalfa just never goes away. But this feeding, brethren, is about, you know, as simple and as deep and as important as anything can be. If you are alive right now, and feeling either hunger or satisfaction, it is because God chooses to keep you alive. And David knew it right well. He thought of his God, and not his own efforts, as being the great provider on this, the planet Earth that he had created. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. In verses 18 through 20, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. See what I mean? That God's grace, His mercy, is over all of His works. David cannot avoid meditating upon judgment in this life and a permanent one throughout all eternity that lay ahead, still lies ahead. The wicked, those who have not the heart of David, those who have not made these vows to themselves, those who do not know their God or appreciate their God so that they will have 8 different reasons to praise their God, those he will destroy. Brings him no pleasure, brings us no pleasure, but it is the truth that needs to be told. First in the kingdom, and especially to those who are not in it. And then he concludes in verse 21, as he began with his vow in verses 1 and 2, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Speaking what you know to be true about your God is the primary thought in this psalm. Reasons to do so are given at length, but that they'll motivate us to speak is the reason that they are given. And so he begins and he ends with this man after God's own heart recognizing, I need to do this thing. Understand my God, that I might erupt in both praise and teaching about and to that God. So his vow to praise is repeated. Here, brethren, is Psalm number 145. Twice he vows to praise and to meditate. He gives 8 reasons why. And then you can read about David more than any other Bible character, brethren, save Jesus himself, throughout the history of that Old Testament. And he rose up and he did it. He kept the vow. He fulfilled his promise to himself and to his God. And statues and paintings have been made about him ever since. Because when a man or a woman sets themselves with the conviction of the heart to learn about their God and to speak about their God because they know their God, then brethren, they will change the world like David did. They will triumph over every adversity like David did. They may stumble and fall like David did, and they will repent and rise like David did. And they will go to their graves like David did in the confidence of their faith that God's kingdom, of which they are a part, is, as this psalm repeatedly said, forever and ever. Now that's an encouraging psalm. 145. And I can appreciate that Jesus reading it 3 times a day. And I don't believe it'll punch your ticket for heaven, brethren. I really don't. Just reading it 3 times a day. Any more than those Pharisees for their much praying, you know, could expect that just the sound of their voices was going to please their God. But this psalm, brethren, this psalm really is a pathway to pleasing the great God of heaven, whose kingdom is forever and ever. I highly recommend you read it 3 times a day. Good luck with that. Okay? 3 times a day. Thank you for the study of the Psalms. Thank you for trusting me to extend it as long as we did. I hope, brethren, truly, that you will have learned in this study, as I have, that we've got a long way to go. We've come a long way. We've done well. But could I call myself a man after God's own heart? Well, not to the degree that David was. So, there's work to do. A new year before us and a need to vow to ourselves, to commit to ourselves, to consciously decide with great determination, I will follow the path that these righteous saints, and David in particular, have walked before me. If he can do it, then I can. So let's go. Appreciate your attention, brethren. As always, if we can be of help to you, if you've been studying your New Testament, you understand that Jesus is risen from the dead and has atoned for our sins. If you believe that, would repent of those sins, confess his name, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of those sins, then let today be the day of salvation for you. If you have a need to study, if you have questions that you need help with, if you have a prayer request, if you don't like a word of what you heard today and you want to talk to me about it because you can argue with it, that's okay too. Let's study together, brethren. If we can help, please stand, and while we sing, come forward and let it be known.